and reading the first 12 verses. Mark chapter 10 at the first verse. Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Thus far, the word of God. And may the Lord bless his word to us. Well, it struck me as I came to this passage that it would be interesting to know, I came to the original question from the Pharisees to Jesus about the lawful question of divorce, it'd be interesting to know what proportion of the questions people ask in this world are honest searching for truth, as opposed to doing what they were doing, testing him. The stuff that we hear on radio and TV and White House press conferences mostly gives us the impression that the questioners decided ahead of time on the answer that they wanted to hear. Tripping the guy up seems more important than getting the facts straight. Now, the folks that asked Jesus about divorce were not interested in being taught the truth from God. The text says they did it testing him, verse 2. So right away we have a pointer to our attitude to the truth, particularly the truth we are about to hear from God's word. The application is to our attitude of heart. Are we interested in what God says about this subject? Or are we just hoping to feel comfortable about our own ideas and our own experience? These Pharisees did not come to Jesus with a teachable spirit. And we can only hope that perhaps some of their hearts were changed by the power of the gospel, either then or later on. And that by free grace, the only way we ever come to anything is by the free, unearned grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the only way that any of us ever get any message whatsoever from the Word of God, you and me both. It is if we, by grace through faith, have our ears open and are willing to hear what the Lord will speak. Well, I want you to notice how the passage unfolds. First of all, there is a question. Then there is an answer. And then we'll have a little word of application. Very simple. Difficult subject. Simple way in which it's opened up by Jesus. First of all, then, the question. The question is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, the fellows who asked this question, of course, asked it in a context, and it's different from ours. They knew that the answer was yes, because there is one place, and one place only, in the Old Testament scriptures that deal with the subject of divorce. The only place where it's mentioned is Deuteronomy chapter 24. It's the first four verses that cover the whole subject, but verse 1 is the business end of it. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, and so on. There was such a thing as a certificate of divorce, and men wrote them for their wives. It's perfectly clear that that predated what God said through Moses in Deuteronomy 24. It already existed as a practice. And Deuteronomy 24 verse 1 is basically an attempt to put a lid of a kind on the loose way in which this was done. These fellows knew that verse. They were Pharisees. They understood what was in their Bible. They didn't maybe understand their Bible sometimes, but they knew what was there. And they were testing Jesus. And there was a context to this. Jesus was ministering beyond Jordan in a part of the country that was ruled by Herod, the Tetrarch. Herod was married to Herodias, who formerly had been married to Philip, Herod's brother, but she had given him a certificate of divorce to run after Herod. Herodias was the mother of Salome. Salome was the girl that danced the dance. Herod promised her whatever she wanted. She went to Mummy. Mummy said, "I want John the Baptist's head." Why did she want John the Baptist's head? Because John had questioned her behavior, putting her husband away to marry his brother. I, of course, questioned the whole lot of them. So this had a context. They're trying to trip up Jesus. They want to see if Jesus is going to do the same thing that John the Baptizer did, perhaps with the possibility that maybe they can have his head on a platter as well. So this isn't some kind of meeting of theologians to discuss how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. This isn't some theoretical subject. The way we often talk about serious things, by the way, too often we talk about theoretical subjects. What do you think of predestination? You know, and we'll have this, we'll waffle around the subject because somebody doesn't want it, doesn't like it, but wants to talk and blether about it and isn't serious about getting into it, or wants to see if they can get you to say something that they can say, "Aha, that's impossible." Now, you can check your own conscience, you know, at the door if you like, but here's the challenge. There's a context for everything. And that's what's going on here in this passage. Now, how does it bear upon us? Well, for us, the issue, of course, is very much alive because we are perhaps the most adulterous generation since the New Testament era began. People are hopping from one person to another willy-nilly. There are books which declare that divorce is a triumph in the life of a divorcee. Not a disaster, but a triumph. Yes, it's true. In other words, it's a tool to help us fulfill ourselves. Not a tragedy, but a tool. And that's the way that many people in our society think about this subject. And of course, as the world goes, the church tends to follow after. And we have a generation where even the Christians can justify divorce as the will of God positively because God wants me happy and fulfilled. In other words, we come up with reasons that we cannot find in the scripture relative to this subject, but which we draw in order to make us feel better about what is an essentially tragic and sad thing, as many of you know. So there's the question. It's a trick question, but Jesus wants to answer it seriously. He's not going to fall into any traps, but he's going to tell them straight the word from God. So at verse 3, we turn to Jesus' answer. And Jesus answers with appeals to three authorities, three authoritative sources. He appeals to the law of Moses, verses 3 through 5. He appeals to the creation order in verses 6 through 9, quoting from Genesis. And he thirdly appeals indirectly, but unmistakably, to the seventh commandment, the law of adultery. First of all, he appeals to the Old Testament law on divorce in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. He points to that, or rather he lets them point to it. He knows that that's what they're talking about, and they know that they're talking about that. And that's what he's getting at when he says, "What did Moses command you?" Now you will notice that he uses the word command. What did Moses command you? And you notice that they answer, Moses permitted. He didn't command, he permitted. That's significant. These were theologians who were precise in their thinking and in the language that they used. And they couldn't say, Moses commanded us to get divorced. Because nowhere in the Bible is there a command to get divorced. It's always a matter of permission. It's really the grace of God when it is rightfully comes into play. So they recognized that what was said in Deuteronomy 24 was a concession to human weakness. It was not a positive precept, as if you know you're to go out and you're to never be weary in well-doing. Why? You know what well-doing is. Do good. Positive good. Divorce is not a positive good. Divorce is a sad thing, and it is permitted in certain respects as a relief. Notice too that in Deuteronomy 24:1, that a husband only could write his wife off if he found some uncleanness in her. Obviously that uncleanness was something less than adultery itself. Obviously this was a widespread practice which there was no regulation in the scripture about it, in the law till that point. But it was going on. Husbands were writing their wives off. And there were differing views among the rabbis over the centuries that were the theoreticians behind the developing Judaism as to what these unclean things were. There were some rabbis who said it could mean burning the food or saying nasty things about your mother-in-law. No kidding. Which of course means to say exactly what Jesus is recorded as saying in Matthew's Gospel, the parallel passage, in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew 19, verse 3, he uses the expression, any reason. Getting rid of your wife for any reason. And what he means by that is, any old reason. In other words, the practice had become, well, we just change our wives and get rid of them at the drop of a hat. We just write a bill of divorcement. And notice a court didn't do it, the husband did it. He just decided to do it. And he just did it. And she's out on the street. So you have a situation here which is just out completely and utterly out of control. And we are approaching that in our own time, I think. A little closer every day. But this was a horrendous abuse. Hence Jesus' explanation in verse 5. And Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. The Holy Spirit led Moses to write that precept, to put something of a lid on the matter, because it must have been bad in those days, and women must have been suffering in those days. All the whims of wicked men. What has changed in our world? Wicked men. Well, women have their own sin, no doubt. But you see the problem here. The men had it all their own way. Jesus then says, yes, there are limits in the law. It's allowed. but it's because of the hardness of your hearts. It's not a positive precept. It isn't a virtuous thing. It's a tragedy. It's a result of human sin, the hardness of hearts. Second thing he appeals to is the creation order in verses 6 through 9. He quotes from Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24. From the beginning, and notice it's but from the beginning of the creation, God made the male and female men leave their father and mother, joined to their wife, the two become one flesh, and they are no longer two but one. Now you see what he's saying here. He's saying, before Moses ever gave you that particular provision about divorce, God had already stated his mind in the matter. And that is that when you marry someone, you marry them for keeps, and you work at it, and you are one flesh. And that's to be believed. Doesn't matter if you feel it or not. It's to be believed and it's to be acted upon. That's the point he's making, from the creation. And that's why we use the expression, the theologians use the expression, creation ordinance. Marriage is a creation ordinance. It comes with creation. Work is a creation ordinance. It comes with creation. The Sabbath is a creation ordinance. God rested the seventh day. It's there from the beginning. It antedates the law of Moses. It stands forever. That is, whatever the law did because of your hard hearts, Jesus is saying, God's positive precept and will is what he instituted at the beginning. One man, one woman, for life, one flesh. And Jesus explains this in the second half of verse 8 and then in verse 9. Notice what he says. So then, they are no longer two but one flesh. And then this conclusion, this application. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Two things. No longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined. Now notice the jump there. In joining together as husband and wife, we are doing something which God is doing. God is doing in us. God is the joiner. We are accountable to him for the joining. So the appeal to the creation order is an appeal to what God himself has done and continues to do and will do as long as there is marriage in the world, and there will be until the day that Jesus comes. Now that in itself has, no doubt, books of sermons and addresses as to what constitutes a godly marriage. But I was really struck by what I call Ryle's Rules and Bishop Ryle's expository notes on Mark, expository thoughts on Mark. He says very little on this subject, but he brings out three basic rules in thinking on the institution of marriage. And so I shamelessly borrow them from him and pass them on to you. He says, number one, we are to marry only in the Lord. Before you get into this commitment, remember that you have no promises of blessing unless you marry in the Lord, none whatsoever. 1 Corinthians 7:39 makes that absolutely and abundantly clear. So girls and boys, don't you go dating people who are unconverted. Don't you go anybody running around with anybody who is not a Christian. Don't you give any encouragement to anybody who is not a Christian to think that they might hitch up with you. And don't kid yourself on that you're going to be a missionary. God may use you to be sure. We cannot limit God, but God never called you to be a missionary through dating. Only in the Lord. And you've to trust God at every step of the way. You must not say to yourself, the only person I've ever met, you know, that I really have been drawn to. No, God will have something for you in your life. When you are faithful, you will find him faithful. Rule 1 from Ryle, marry only in the Lord, 1 Corinthians 7:39. Secondly, he says, don't expect too much from your partner. And he explains that. He says, this is a union of sinners, not of angels. Now, I love that. I wish I'd read it 30 years ago. I married an angel, but she didn't. But you see the point. And it's very important. Only in the Lord, but in the Lord, remember. Don't get these crazy expectations. And then third rule he gives is work for each other's sanctification. That's why we read that passage earlier from Ephesians 5 and verse 25 and 26. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. That's a practical rule for husbands and wives. What are you to do in a marriage? Fight your corner? Argue your case? Get your way? No, you are, among other things, to be working for the sanctification, for the greater holiness, which you're not going to do by shouting them down. The holiness, the growth in grace of your partner. Work. And work is hard. And work is painful. And work is humbling. Work for each other's sanctification. These are Ryle's rules, and I think they're great. He appeals then to the order of creation. And all that is said about marriage in the Bible can come into under that heading. Then thirdly, he appeals to the seventh commandment. You notice in verses 11 and 12, the last verses of our passage, they go off to a house, he and the disciples, and the disciples bring up the question again. Whoever divorces, and Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. Now, understand the context here. The divorce that they're talking about is this Matthew 19:3 and Mark 10 pattern of divorce at the time, which is, you burned the food, you're out of here, I'm going to get a more efficient cook for my wife. I mean, there was that kind of attitude. You know, we're not growing anymore, or we just don't get on anymore as we used to do. You know, therefore, all over. That's the context. He says, you can't go divorcing people for any old reason. So somebody who divorces, this is the context, somebody who just divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. He's leaving her and going to somebody else. That's his adultery. And he's committing adultery against her. And the same goes for the wife. If she does that, there's a tilt at Herodias, who had the temerity to write a certificate of divorce to the king's brother so that she could marry the king, and the king went along with it. Boy, oh boy. The word here for adultery is porneia. Everybody knows the Greek word porneia in the English language. It's shortened, of course, to porn. But porneia means everything that's cheap and nasty. All sorts of sexual indiscretions, if you like, perversions, everything, whole lot. And by using that word porneia, Jesus is locking them into the language of Exodus 20:17. You shall not commit, in the Greek version, porneia. Adultery in all its forms. He speaks about adultery of the mind in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5. And Jesus also does something startlingly new for the Jews. He has it cut both ways. Men divorcing women and women divorcing men. Women weren't allowed to divorce men among the Jews in those days. But Jesus says, yep, if you're going to divorce somebody, it better not be for any old reason. And it doesn't matter whether you're a man or a woman. And what's the point? The point is, he's hooking in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the Seventh Commandment. And what he's saying is, look, He's really through a negative path leading to the positive, which is marriage is an exalted thing. Marriage is a dignified thing. Marriage is a holy thing. Marriage is a sacred thing. It's not something to be abused. It's not something to be discarded. It's not something to be treated as a plaything or as a Kleenex tissue. You use and you throw away. Now that brings us to some application. Number one, divorce is always a tragedy. It is not an option in the armory of personal fulfillment, as some are now teaching today and as most, I think, are being taught to think. It is always a tragedy. Secondly, divorce is always a fruit of somebody's hardness of heart. Divorce is not merely the end of a contract. You know what a contract is. You're employed for 5 years. The date comes, contract's up, you've got to renegotiate, or you've got to go get another job. Marriage is not a contract. Marriage is a covenant for life. Marriage is a covenant of blessing. And when it breaks because of somebody's hardness of heart, one or the other or both. It is not the mere expiration of a contract. Thirdly, divorce is never commanded by God. It is permitted in certain circumstances, and at its best, it is a merciful last resort for the wronged party. It is God's grace and goodness to those who are wronged. God says in Malachi chapter 2 verse 16, I hate divorce. And I think he says it like that. I hate divorce. You know how you say you hate certain things? And you hate them with sadness? And why does God permit this? He permits it to give relief to the wronged spouse. He permits it to show mercy to us in our own fleshly weakness. And let's be plain that God is full of grace toward his people who suffer in this as in any other species of oppression under somebody else's sin. And even if we are the sinner, there is grace for sinners who repent. You remember the woman taken in adultery in John 8:11, and the men who were all ready to hang, draw, and quarter her. And they all went away when Jesus challenged them. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone, and one by one, from the oldest down to the youngest. Oldest went first, because that's what we old people know. If we are honest, we know what sinners we really are. And then he says to the woman, after they've all gone, all the holy willies, they've all gone, he says, go and sin no more. She was guilty, but Jesus said, neither do I. Is there anyone to condemn you? Nope, nobody's here. All the sinners took a hike. Neither do I command you, says, neither do I condemn you, Jesus says. Go and sin no more. There's grace. And thirdly, I believe God permits divorce to exercise a certain discipline upon the guilty. Says something to the guilty man's conscience or the guilty woman. Now, divorce is permitted, allowed by God's word for two reasons only, basically: marital unfaithfulness, porneia, the whole range of that. That includes all kinds of sexual misdemeanors. And then desertion, abandonment, by an unbelieving spouse in 1 Corinthians 7:15. I'm not going to go into further explanation of these things. The time is gone. But I want to bring it to this. Why does God in His Word, doesn't say much about divorce, but why does He say anything about it? And why is it permitted when He hates it? And when He has decreed that it's one man and one woman for life? Well, weakness, of course, on our part. But He's emphasizing, it emphasizes the fact that marriage is a sacred, God-given institution. That's the point that Jesus is making to the disciples in verses 11 and 12. He's really not good enough to go hopping from one person to another. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on Mark, preaches up in Wheaton presently. Writer of very useful commentaries. He says, marriage has been trivialized into a provisional sexual union which dissolves when our pygmy love gives out or we do not find fulfillment. Pygmy love. I like that expression. I don't want to experience any pygmy love myself, but it's a humbling thought, isn't it? As long as we both shall love, whatever that means, instead of as long as we both shall live. My friends, marriage is the most important relationship we can choose to enter with another human being in this life. It requires total commitment. It's more than we can handle on our own. It requires a determination to be separated by nothing but death itself, or by adultery or abandonment, or some aspect of that. And my friends, that's why Jesus is really leading His hearers to the point of understanding that it's God upon whom we must rest. Ultimately, of course, it is Him, because He is the mediator who saves. We need Him. We need Him in our hearts. We need Him in our relationships. When we're getting to know people with a view to marrying them. We need Him in our relationships when we're married, in our marriages. And the Ephesians 5 parallel between Christ and the church and the husband and wife is so powerful, and it's so needful for us to get that absolutely straight before we ever start looking at somebody else to be a spouse, potentially. It doesn't matter how young you are. Once you start looking at the boys or looking at the girls, you've got to think about this. And you've got to be principled. What's Jesus doing when He says the relationship between Christ and the church is parallel to the relationship between the husband and the wife? It is to say that we must be like Christ. That we must be Christ-like. In that relationship, we need Christ who loves us and loves us without the possibility of ever breaking from us. We need Him so that we may love with a love that does not break from those, the one to whom He has brought us into union. There was a seminary student in Scotland in the 19th century named George Matheson. George Matheson was engaged to be married. But while he was in seminary, his sight began to fail. And he was becoming blind. And he's gone down in history in Scotland as the famous blind hymn writer, George Matheson. One day his fiancée came to him and told him that she was breaking their engagement. Because, as she told him, she just could not face life being married to a blind man. And sometime after that, George Matheson sat down and he wrote a poem. And the poem is entitled, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. And here it is. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean's depths its flow may richer, fuller be. O light that followest all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in thy sunshine's blaze its day may brighter, fairer be. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain, and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. It is, you see, Christ's love that never let George Matheson go. His fiancée let him go. Wives let their husbands go, and husbands let their wives go. And it is Christ's love that we need in order that we may be blessed in our relationships one to another as husbands and wives. God hates divorce, but he loves his people. And he loves his people to love each other. And he loves his people with an everlasting love in his Son, our Savior. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we confess that it is hard oftentimes to love another person. And Heavenly Father, we pray that you will bring us in power your love to take a hold of us and never let us go, so that we in our turn may apply that against the challenges of broken relationships, so that we would not let go. And O Lord our God, when we are overtaken by circumstances that are beyond us, we pray that your grace may flow around us, and you will keep us and bring us, repentant and believing both, to rest in you and know your blessing afresh in Jesus your Son. And we ask it in his name, for his sake. Amen.